what to say before I start or after I finish. And hopefully your applause will be after I finish. I know I applauded a lot of speakers because I'm glad when they're through. And maybe you'll be glad when I'm through tonight, too. On that biographical data, I'm sure Dr. and Mrs. Williams, who are here tonight, would like to, you to have included the fact that I was a missionary for a very short time in Nigeria. I was Bombashaw there for about 5.5 months, and they helped to care for us and take care of me, my wife, and my children. And we've come to appreciate Dr. and Mrs. Williams, who have joined us here tonight. Good to see Max Barnett. I'm giving this lecture tonight for about the 800th time. And the first time I ever gave it was at the BSU at the University of Oklahoma in Norman, Oklahoma. That was 12 years ago, and in the last 12 years, I've given it about 800 times in nightclubs, state parks, Baptist churches, WMU fellowships, all kinds of places, all over the hotel lobbies, all over the United States. And Max let me have the privilege of trying it out. It worked pretty well, so I decided to do about 800 more times after that. I would also like to say that I talk fast. I talk fast basically for three reasons. I want to explain that to you. First reason is, I, for 8 years, was the closest thing that Southern Baptist ever had to an ecumenical officer. I ran around with the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches, spent 6 days a week with Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Methodists, and Lutherans. I'd be back in Baptist churches on Sunday morning trying to explain to you why I was running around with Episcopalians, Methodists, Baptists, Lutherans, and Presbyterians. Second reason I talk fast, I've been on state WMU programs. I wrote the little study course book for WMU Home Missions in 1973. That particular spring, I was on 11 state WMU programs. Not always be last. I'd always had to follow RHGAs, ACT teams, two foreign missionaries with slides. Nobody takes longer than foreign missionaries with slides. Not always be the last one. I once flew from Atlanta to San Diego, was introduced as God's man for the hour. On the way back across the platform, the lady who introduced me said, "You got 7 minutes." So I learned how to talk fast. Third reason I talk fast, I used to be an announcer on a rock station, KTUE, 1260 on your radio dial in beautiful downtown Tulia, Texas. On a clear day with 50 watts, the 50 watts of clear picture power could reach 4 people and 8 cows. And you used to start off every half hour by saying, "Here we go for another 3-0 atomic show thing, let's go." And you don't do that for about 6 months until it gets into your system. So those are the three reasons I talk fast. Second thing you're going to discover about me, I enjoy my discipleship. When I grew up in a small town in East Texas, I figured being a Christian is writing down 10 things you like to do and quit doing those and being miserable for Jesus the rest of your life. If you don't dance, drink, smoke, shoot, pool, play cards, you are a Christian. Also very bored. They never mentioned that. And I always figured that's whether being a disciple was, and I figured being a preacher was writing down 15 things that you like to do and quit doing those and being more miserable and more sour puss all the time and had to wear a white shirt even when you showered. That's what I figured a Baptist preacher was all about. I've discovered some verses like, "I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly." And I've read some verses where Jesus said, "It's more important what you do for me than what you don't do for me." One of my favorite stories is one of my favorite guys named Dan Urey, who pastors University of Baptist Church in Coral Gables, Florida. He has a little boy named Doak. Doak is a sure sign that we're all born in original sin. Doak is named for Doak Walker, an All-American running back at SMU. And Doak is just kind of always doing things like little boys do, particularly preacher's kids. About 2 years ago, his daddy's pastor got ready to go to church, announced to his wife he'd have to get the kids ready. He had to be down there early. So the first thing that the wife did is get Doak ready. Doak at that time was about 3.5 years old. She had two younger than that that she had to get ready, and she swears that it only took 8 minutes. She put Doak in the garage for 8 minutes. Then 8 minutes' time, he got up and opened up a new gallon, a can of Sears white enamel, got a 4-inch paintbrush, put a white stripe down the side of their new Pontiac, put a white stripe down the side of their brown garage, got out in the backyard, started painting the doghouse. He was joined there by Buster, their big old dog. They were actually a puppy in those days. He painted more of the fence, painted the screen at the back of the dining room, had raised his paintbrush, fully loaded, ready to paint the back screen door when the screen door flew open and he confronted his mother. There stood Doak, 3.5 years old, and all his glory paint all over him, paint all over the backyard. He looked at his mother and said, "I didn't paint Buster." I think that's the way a lot of people think they're going to face God. They're going to say, "Well, I didn't do this and I didn't do that, and God's more interested in what we do and what we don't do." People don't know what to say after I finish talking. I once spoke 14 times on the subject of tongues, My tongue was hanging out. I was ready to speak in tongues. It was at a Minnesota Wisconsin evangelism conference. And I was very interested to see what the people were going to say. The first guy up to me looked me straight in the eye and said, "Your message has meant more to us than you ever could." I don't know what he meant by that. He was followed by a guy in line who said each one of yours was better than the next one. What he had just said is I'd gotten worse as I went along. I hope he meant each one of yours was better than the last one. But that is what he says. These are the jokes, folks. Laugh it up. I don't need this. I can be a bicycle mechanic for the Mormons. I have some books for sale here. I'm not complaining about my salary as a seminary professor. There's not enough there to complain about. Just thought I'd explain to my children why we get care packages from Korea. People on welfare give us food stamps until Reaganomics step in. We don't even get those anymore. I have a daughter in a pawn shop. My son wears a shoe size 5. Right now he's got a 4 and a 6, which averages out real nice, but 1 foot always hurts. The only new clothes he ever gets is when we put him in a Salvation Army box in the corner, tie a rope around his waist. Last week the rope broke. We don't get him out until Tuesday when the truck comes. My wife works the all-night service station, takes in sewing. Sometimes she rips a stitch and she goes out to the gas pump. She could quit those jobs. You buy these books. This book glows in the dark. This book, you know, you can put on your bedroom floor. It'll tell you how to find the bathroom at night. It has chapters on Hinduism, Buddhism, rheumatism. If you're bothered by any of those things, you may want to buy this book. If you're in the neighborhood Baptist bookstore, it ordinarily costs $5. But because I like you so much, tonight and tonight only, you can get it for $4. It has a chapter on each of the major world religions. This book on the cults has some of the topics I'll be dealing with. It's now at its fifth printing, has sold a bunch of copies, and it's $275. And this is brand new, came out 3 weeks ago. If your Bible study lately has been dull, I challenge you to look at this, because I'm trying to jazz up your Bible story. The Foundation for Missions, an inspirational overview of Christian mission. I mean, how dull can you get, right? Wrong. I have an interview in here between Barbara Walker and Jonah. And he has an interesting story to tell about a great fish. I have a paraphrase of many other Bible stories that you may find interesting in this form. For example, I'm trying to find my one on Moses. I got Moses being called, yeah. There was once a fellow named Moses who was a produce manager in his father-in-law's grocery store. He had worked there a long time without much advancement. Nothing much exciting ever happened around the neighborhood. One day, Moses was helping to unload a produce truck at the back of the store, and he felt a breeze on the back of his neck and a strange and mysterious presence. Moses looked at the incinerator where they burned cardboard boxes. The fire was getting hotter and hotter, and more of the boxes were being burned up. Were not being burned up. Moses immediately said, "I'm going back inside the store and tend to my own business where such strange things don't happen. I'll be a lot safer in there. No, wait a minute. I guess I'd better see why these boxes aren't being burned up." Then Moses realized that God must be behind the whole happening. That moment, God spoke to him out of the incinerator and said, "Moses." Moses was scared, but he still said, "Yes, I'm the one. Take off your apron and shoes and socks and come over here closer. Any place can be holy ground when I make it so, even out behind your father-in-law's grocery store." God kept on talking. "I'm the God who led Abraham and Jacob and Lottie Moon and a lot of other faithful followers." I got Lottie Moon in there. Jehovah's Witnesses have got their own translation. I praise God, Southern Baptists don't. We'd be dangerous on the streets of America with our own translation. First, what must I do to be saved? Repent and be baptized and support the cooperative program. And somewhere in between Paul and Silas, we'd have Annie Armstrong. I got Lottie Moon in there. Moses grew frightened and hid his face behind a truck, trying not to look back at the incinerator. A few minutes later, though, Moses listened. God said, "Moses, I have not forgotten my people who are being held bondage in the Soviet Union. I know what they are not allowed to worship freely or evangelize like they want to. I'm going to set them free from that communist nation. They've suffered long enough." Then Moses, peering from behind the produce truck, said, "There's been some kind of mistake here. I'm just a poor produce manager who turned down a chance last year to be a Sunday school teacher." God replied, "Get ready to go, Moses. All you need to know right now is I'll go with you. You can help me get those people out of that land where they can't worship me in freedom and leave them here where they can." Moses said, "Okay, I guess I'll consider it, but I got a whole batch of new tomatoes that could ruin while I'm gone. First thing you're going to want to know is by what authority I've come to set them free. What can I tell them?" "You just tell them the only God that is on your side." That's about half of that one, and it'll jazz up your Bible study. When I was young, my mother told me, "Eat your spinach and read your Bible." I always think it is something that is kind of dull, but I hope that won't be. I also hope you'll buy those books so that my children who've heard of two things that never had either one. One is vegetables, and the other is underwear. They never had either one of those, and they could have that if you'd buy these books. I first got interested in the occult about 1968 when I lay down on a Sunday afternoon to read the Sunday paper. And I noticed that they just made a law in Atlanta that ought to be a witch, you have to have a license. You cannot run around Atlanta, Georgia, being a witch without a license. It costs $4. You get them at the Fulton County Courthouse, fill out both sides of a sheet of paper. If you're going to run a witchcraft coven, be an astrologer, be a palm reader, you've got to have a license in Fulton County, Georgia. I suppose you could liven up a good WMU picnic by showing your witch's license. I was traveling with a preacher one time, and we were driving 80 when the speed limit was 70. We were stopped by a highway patrolman who said, "May I see your pilot's license?" The preacher, who happens to be a private pilot, showed him his pilot's license, and the highway patrolman closed his little book and left us alone after that. So I guess there'd be times when a witch's license, a marriage license, a hunting license, a fishing license would be in order. Evidently, a lot of people thought so. The first 30 days, 90 people got their license to be a witch. I got their 90 names, invited all of them to come to a group interview. Not all 90 came, but four did. The first guy in the room was named Merlin. That's his new witch name. He was 19 years old. So I'm an American Baptist preacher from Minnesota. I said, "What can you do, Merlin?" He said, "If you're a high school senior boy, won't get a job at a nearby service station, I'll get you a job. But if you're a girl who wants to date him now because he's got a better job, I'll give you a spell more powerful than Chanel No. 5, Sidex medicated pads, and Playtex Living Foundation. I'll get your act together, and you can get the date." I said, "Have you ever let your spells get away from you?" And he said, yes, he had. Now, the first paragraph you'll read on witchcraft in most every book that's written, yeah, the first paragraph you'll read will say there are two kinds of witches, black witches who do all evil and white witches who do all good. There is no such thing. Every one of them who sets out to do all good will end up doing some evil and vice versa. And each of them should be what they call a gray witch, one who does both black and white magic. The second person into the room that night was a palmist. She made her living reading palms around Piedmont Park in Atlanta. And I think before I use that, I'll just give you a free course in palmistry. Everybody who is a male of the species, raise your right hand about this level. Don't get it above your shoulders. Baptists can only raise their hands this far. We can only get that much of the spirit. We can only just get this happy. You can only half smile in a Baptist congregation. Now, men, take your right hand and women, your left hand. Occasionally, I'll look around the audience and find somebody that doesn't know his left from his right. Or whether he's male or female. If you have trouble with either one of those, please see Dr. Brown at the end of the service. Don't bother me. I giggle if you blow in my ear. The top line indicates intelligence. If you don't have a top line running across the top of your palm horizontally there, I suggest you get in there better, lighter, drop out of school, because that indicates intelligence. My intelligence line runs well between the first and second finger, indicating that I'm very intelligent. I want to assure you that I are. The second line indicates emotional strength and strength of character, intelligence, honesty, integrity. Richard Nixon. The line that runs down toward the bottom of your palm is your lifeline. Mine goes down about three-fourths of the way and has a fork or intersection in it. If yours does, like me, you're supposed to follow the line nearest your thumb. And mine goes down about mid-pad and indicates I'll live to be about 70 years old. But the fork indicates some kind of health crisis at about age 50 or so. In my case, they all tell me. Incidentally, I've had my palm read about 16 or 18 times in America, paid anywhere from $0 to $35 to have it done by some of the worst and some of the best, and this is the consensus of what they say. Take your fingers, make a right angle with your palm like that, look down into your palm. Those top two lines I described a moment ago, if they're a half inch apart, you're fairly normal in terms of aggression. But if they're an inch apart, you're one of the pushovers of life. You're one of the Don Knotts, Tim Conway, Barney Fife. You're one of the pushovers of life. If they're right on top of each other and you're about to be married, I would not show those to my potential marriage partner. That means you're going to leave your dirty socks on the living room floor, your curlers in the bathroom sink. You're going to run the checkbook. You're going to run your house. Now make a fist. Very good. Make a fist. Try to keep up here. Lift your little finger and do not count the line at the base of the little finger. Do not count your intelligence line, which I hope you can still see. You'll see some lines in between there. And I have two children and two lines, and all the palmists are very happy with me because that tells the number of children I'm supposed to have. We have a missionary in Las Vegas with one line and nine children. I told him he should have spent more time at the palmist. Incidentally, according to the National Council of Churches survey taken in 1973, Baptists lead the nation in number of children per family unit. There are 36 denominations of Baptists, and one reason there's 28 million of us in the United States. So while Catholics argue about birth control and Mormons argue about polygamy, we don't argue about anything. That's one of our problems. We get along too well at home. And by the time you count National Baptist, Progressive Baptist, Southern Baptist, American Baptist, Foot Washing Baptist, Hard Shell Baptist, Old Regular Baptist, TC in the Spirit, Predestinarian Baptist, and all those kinds of Baptists, one reason there's a bunch of us, one reason one out of every seven persons in the United States is a Baptist, because we have more babies than anybody else. So that's your free palm reading for the night. The third person into the room that night was an astrologer. She said, "What sign were you born under?" And I said, "Joe's Hospital and Hardware Store." It was a very small town. The town I grew up in was so small. School bus was a skateboard. Thank you. School bus was a skateboard. Had driver's education. Neil died. Avon laid at the double as a church bell. It was a very small town. And that, in that town, you could, if you were going to get religion, you could be a Baptist or a Methodist. Those were your choices. Some of you grew up in towns like that. Two churches in town, Baptist and Methodist. And it was a very small town. She said, "Get serious." I said, "I will at the close of the 45 minutes. You tell me what sign I was born under." She guessed all four. Guessed four, missed all four, and left very frustrated. And I've had horoscopes drawn now by 14 professionals, including two by computer, six by men, six by women. I can tell you that they all say vastly different things. It looks like they're talking about 14 different people because they're using 14 different methods. And I give them the same basic information each time. That's over a period of the last 10 years or so. The fourth person into the room that night is the most frightening I've ever met. They call him on the streets of Atlanta Mad Dog. When he was 14 years old, he knelt beside his bed on a Saturday night and gave his life to Satan. If there ever was a clear case of demon possession that I have ever seen, it was Mad Dog. He lived under the control of Satan for 12 years and got gloriously saved in 1976 or so, 1975 maybe. And I can tell you that God can save anybody. I don't know who it is in this town or who it is that you deal with that you think God can't redeem. This man lived under the almost total possession of Satan for about 12 years. About a month before I interviewed him, I'd heard about him. He was running with a gang of bikers in Piedmont Park in Atlanta. Policemen came in, accused him of holding drugs, couldn't find any drugs, locked Mad Dog up for 11 days. There were five policemen involved in the arrest. Of the five policemen that were involved in the arrest, he cast a spell on all five. 11 days later, when he got out of jail, three had been killed. One was in a serious motorcycle accident. One had a type of nervous breakdown. None of the five were on the police force in 11 days of the time he cast a spell on them. So when my half hour was up with Mad Dog, I said, "I hope I haven't said anything to offend you, sir, and I hope I don't see you again soon." Incidentally, you can sit there coolly and say, "Well, if anybody ever casts a spell on me, I know I can handle that." That's what I thought until I got my first one. I was at the University of West Virginia arguing with a young lady about a Ouija board. She was a college sophomore. I said, "You ought to burn your Ouija board, get rid of your Ouija board. Have I made myself clear about your Ouija board?" And she said, "Yeah, I don't like what you said about my Ouija board. From the time you leave this cafeteria where you're standing to the time you're going to get where you're going to sleep tonight in your dormitory, a walk of about 3/4 of a mile, you're going to be physically injured. You're not going to make it there." I said, "Oh, I don't believe in that kind of stuff." Closed the door behind me, looked up in heaven, said, "Dear God, you know I don't believe in that kind of stuff. Amen." And I ran as fast as I could in the cafeteria where I was going to sleep that night. I just wanted to be sure. I walked out of there that night. This was in October or November of 1968, and I began to wonder why so much popular interest in the occult. Is that thing working? Not much. Maybe I can get one that'll do a little better. This says free sample on it. You see that? Maybe that's... No. Well, I'll do the best I can. The word occult comes from two Latin words, a prefix meaning hidden or secret, and the word cultus means ritual or worship. So literally translated, we're talking about hidden worship. What do we mean when we say the word occult, literally transliterated, hidden worship? What we're talking about is religious experience, which is stressing of the supernatural, the unusual, the exotic, the bizarre, the strange, the weird, any of those words, synonyms that you might want to use. I walked out there in the late 1968 wondering why in this post-space age, time in which we are conquering space and talking about the wings of man, that's when Eastern Airlines had this wings of man idea, why is it people interested in the occult? Well, the three best books ever written in the field are mine. I don't have them for sale here tonight, but if you ever run across them, you may want to buy them. It'll help my wife and kids. I'd appreciate it. One's called The Lure of the Occult, one's called The Occult is Option, and one's called The Weird World of the Occult by three different publishers. You may find them around some religious bookstores. In those three books, I listed 17 reasons why the occult is growing. I'm not going to bore you with 17 tonight. Let me bore you with four. One reason the occult grows is that we are all superstitious. Most of us are like a lady who told me in Las Vegas, "I don't believe in ghosts. I'm just scared of them." This is the way we operate our lives. I've had people say, "I would have been at your meeting Friday morning except it was the 13th. I've had a lot of people say to me, "I really don't believe it does any good to turn around with a black cat runs across your path. I just do it to be safe. I really don't think it does any good to throw salt over your left shoulder if you spill salt. I was on a plane the other night coming in from Houston to New Orleans. The pilot got on and said, with his tongue out and tail up, this thing will fly faster than the speed of sound. We'll have you in New Orleans almost before we take off. This aircraft cost our airlines about $16 million. It holds 175 people. We're not quite full tonight. This is your captain speaking, and he was gone. And I looked around. I was sitting on row 12, and across from me was the row 11 and row 15. No row 13 on that multi-million-dollar aircraft. Most of us are pretty superstitious people, and that superstitious element within us helps the occult to grow. Secondly, the media. About the time interest in the occult will die down, along will come a new movie, a new TV show, or they'll re-show one of the old ones, like Omen Part 1 or 2, Exorcist Part 1 or 2, and people will get all uptight about the Amityville Horror or that sort of thing. I think you should know that I grew up in a small town near Tyler, Texas, and our big thrill on a Saturday afternoon was to go down to Majestic Theater and for 9 cents in a Red Rider Blue Jean label, we could get a double feature, Roy Rogers, Gene Archer, Whip Wilson, Lance LaRue, Sunset Carson, Durango Kid, 7 cereals, 9 cartoons, 2 bags of popcorn. We'd go home, and on Saturday afternoon, our big game, we grew up on good, clean violence. My brother and I would kill each other. I talked fast then. I don't know what happened to me after I got older, but I used to talk fast, and I'd say, today I'll be the cowboy, and you be the Indian. I get to kill you. Next time you be the Indian, I'll be the cowboy, and I'll get to kill you. He never did quite catch on to that. We grew up on good, clean violence. My children have been getting me up on Saturday morning cartoons for the last 12 or 13 years. I've seen Scooby-Doo in a haunted house, Joseph and the Pussycats being chased by an evil spirit, Fat Albert and the kids being chased by a ghost, cartoonized versions of Sabrina. And if I let my kids watch primetime TV during their whole lifetime, they would have seen The Girl with Something Extra, the UFO Project book, One Step Beyond, Night of Something that Rod Serling did. And if I let them stay up and watch late-night movies in their lifetime, they would have seen the ABC Mystery Movie of the Week with such titles as The Horror at 37,000 Feet, The Man at the Top of the Stairs, The Devil's Daughter, The Devil's Own, School for Satan's Girls, etc. So about the time it dies down, along comes some new book, some new movie, and helps set the tone for interest in the occult. The second reason, we're all superstitious, as I said. The third basic reason is a religion that many of us perhaps have not studied. The religion is Zen. Yes, sir? Thank you. The religion is Zen. I didn't know what Zen was, so I went to the only Zen monastery in the United States. Folks say they're in Tassajara, California. I got there late on a Friday night. They said, eat a bowl of rice and meditate. Well, I ate a bowl of rice. They said, we're going to get you up early in the morning. They got me up next morning at 5:30. Said, eat another bowl of rice and get in the lotus position. I don't know if you've ever been in the lotus position. 1 foot over like this and 1 foot over it. I think I hurt myself. I stayed in the lotus position that day for 13 hours. I learned the difference in rupture and rapture. And at the end, I don't know how you'd be if they got you to meditating at 6 a.m. and told you to look at a black blank wall with my eyes about, my nose about 6 inches from the wall. And they told me to close my eyes 3/4. And they said, you meditate. Well, at 3 p.m., my meditation got a little deeper than other of my meditation. My head fell over on my chest. It only happened one time because one of the Zen masters, one of the Roshi, came along behind me, hit me with a bamboo pole. I sat up and paid attention until 5:30, and then I came to ask my big question. What I had come to California for is to ask this question. What is Zen? Well, the first guy said, Zen is Zen. I couldn't argue with that, so I went on to the next one. What is Zen? He said, Zen is eating, drinking, lying down, and resting. It's doing what comes naturally with nature. It's going with the flow of nature. Now, there were some people about 20 years ago in America called beatniks. Then they got to be called hippies. Then they got to be called freaks. Maybe one day we'll get to know them well enough to call them folks. But that's what they've been called. And the basic philosophical foundation of what some call the youth subculture in America has been Zen. It taught American youth a few years ago to say, do your own thing, it's not my bag, whatever turns you on, cool it, celebrate, blow your mind. Those came from Zen. Zen tries to blow your mind by using illogic, by using irrational ways of looking at life. Now, they have about 1,700 classic koans. The riddles that they use are the little questions they use to jog the mind are spelled K-O-A-N, koan. And there are 1,700 classic ones. Let me tell you my three favorite ones. You've heard the sound of two hands clapping. What is the sound of one hand clapping? Now, it's no fair doing this either. I know it can never happen in the Baptist church, but suppose you visited a church of another denomination, and you knew the sermon still had 30 minutes to go, and it was very dull. It was exceedingly dull. And so you give the preacher the calf-eyed stare. Out in West Texas, where I went to college, when the calf gets to be about 3 days old, he gets, trying to get all 4 feet on the ground while he finds his mama. You just kind of give the preacher the calf-eyed stare on the inside, you work on that. What is the sound of one hand clapping? You may have learned something by the invitation about yourself. You may even go down and surrender to be a frog or a rock or something if you'll meditate on that. My second favorite one is, you know the face you have now, but what was your original face, the one you had before you were born? My very favorite one is, how do you use out of a bottle? It's my favorite one because I've been trained ever since the third grade to attack problems with logic. You remember when you hit the third grade, you ran into problems. A green train leaves Baltimore, Maryland at 4:18 p.m. carrying avocados in the third car. It meets a brown train which left Washington, D.C. at 3:18 a.m. carrying bananas in the third car. What color is the caboose? You go home and you work on that. And your homeroom teacher can't help you. And your math teacher can't help you. Nobody can help you. Finally, in the eighth grade, you learn to look in the back of the book. And that's when you started, that's when you started making B's instead of D's. And we're trained to attack everything with logic. You ask me how to get a goose out of a bottle. I want to know what color is the goose. Is the goose alive? What color is the bottle? Can you knock the bottom off the bottle? Can you knock the top off the bottle? Can you treat the bottle like a ketchup bottle and hit it on the bottom? Can you put grease on the neck of the bottle and squeeze the goose out to the top? I'm going to get that goose out of that bottle. But if I come back the next day and he says, how do you get a goose out of a bottle? And I say, the sky is blue. I pass. That is, my answer is as nonsense as was the question in the first place, and I have demonstrated that I don't belong to logic. And so you got a lot of young people in America who say things like, hey, whatever's cool for you. Hey, just kind of blow your mind or don't use your mind or put your brain in neutral. It fits a lot of Christians. I know a lot of Christians who think when God saves your soul, he wants you to put your brain in neutral and you don't use it anymore. I don't agree with that. The fourth reason that there's a growth of interest in the occult is a loss of confidence in science. Now, I'm not saying that science is not important. I'm saying that in the late 50s and the early 60s, we may have overdone it. We talked about science as a cure-all for all society. We could find a cure for all diseases, maybe for all social disorder. We talked about how we had conquered space, and now we know that we just barely scratched the surface as far as space travel is concerned. And maybe looking around back to religion, back to the supernatural, all has played into the growth of the occult. There are seven major areas of the occult. They told me this would erase this. This doesn't erase this. Not at all does that erase that. There are seven major areas of the occult. The first area is astrology. While they're coming to my rescue by getting something to erase this, let's talk a little bit about astrology. All I was going to do is write astrology on there anyway, so you know how to spell A-S-T-R-O-L-O-G-Y. I want to say briefly five things about astrology, but before I begin, I want to warn you that I am a Libra. Now, Libras are born between September 23 and October 22, which is hard on our mothers. No, I mean, it's somewhere in between there. It doesn't actually take 30 days. I was born October the 8th. 15 days, you count 15 days either way, and you got October the 8th. And Libra is symbolized by scales of justice. It's a non-animal sign, one of only two non-animal signs in the 12 zodiac signs. The word zodiac means animal-like. That's what the word means. And so the fact that it's non-animal is pretty significant. And all Libras are supposed to be even-tempered and well-balanced. Supposed to be unbiased, unprejudiced, give you the good news and the bad news about everything. Libras are supposed to make good ambassadors. They're supposed to be able to be good mediators. So you ask a Libra a question, and a Libra will most often come out with a strong and definite maybe. And that's what I'm going to do about astrology, and is there anything to it tonight? I'm going to end up like 2020 did about 8 nights ago when they came on with a 20-minute segment on astrology. Near the end of it, Hugh Down said, is there anything to it? And the reporter said, I don't know. But I am going to say some biblical injunctions to us and talk about it from a theological perspective. I'm going to say five things about astrology. First thing I want to say about astrology, it is a big business. Don't underestimate its income in America. Astrology this year will benefit from the fact that Americans will average about $1.50 apiece on astrological items. Zodiac key rings, cocktail glasses, hubcaps, little books at the grocery checkout counter, riding away to have your computerized horoscope done. One company in New York City turns out 1,000 a day at $12 apiece, $12,000 a day from one computerized horoscope company in New York City. It is a big business. Americans this year will spend almost $500 million on zodiac, on astrology, and that kind of thing. The second thing I want to say about astrology is that it is ancient. Scholars argue about whether it started in Rome or Greece or Persia, whether it started in China. I vote for China. They have found calendars in China with stone tablets on the five-year cycles, and these calendars are set up in the year of the rat, the year of the rooster, the year of the dragon, and they go back to 5,000 B.C. Now, if you've got a Scofield Bible, you know that the world didn't start till 4004 B.C., so 1,000 years before there was a world, there was astrology, and that is ancient. That's pretty old. I'm glad to hear this audience laughing. Some don't. Let me give my theology of eschatology in 1 minute. I'm going to say three things. So far, everybody's predicted the end of the world has been wrong. Secondly, it's later now than it ever has been. And third, Paul said we're closer now than when we first believed. Also, I would like you to stay alert because the Bible clearly says at a time when you think not. So y'all try to stay with me on this one tonight. It is a big business. Astrology is a big business. Second thing I want to say about it is ancient, going back to China in about to 5,000 B.C. The third thing I want to say about astrology is that there are some legitimate claims that can be substantiated by well-trained astrologers. The most famous one in America is named Carol Ryder. I met him when teaching at Golden Gate Seminary, when I was teaching at Golden Gate Seminary in 1972. He was opening a new occult bookshop in San Francisco. I got there at 8:30 on a Saturday morning, the first one in line, knowing he was going to make a personal appearance. I walked up to the desk where he was sitting, and there were five books that he had written on the desk. I put my finger on what I thought would be the cheapest one. I said, "How much is that book?" He said, "95 cents plus tax. That'll be a dollar even." I gave him a dollar. He opened up to the third page and wrote to Lieber with best wishes, Carol Ryder. All I had said to him is, "How much is that book?" And he knew what sign I was born under. I stood over his shoulder for the next 3.5 hours or 4 hours, took him to lunch after that, and I'd watched him. People would walk up to the desk, and he'd take one look at him and say, "Hello, Moonchild. Hello, Aries. Hello, Pisces." He would know what sign they were born under before they even said anything to him. I took him to lunch, and I said, "How do you do that?" He said, "I watch the way people stand. I note their physiological construction." He said, "I listen to the timbre of their voice. If they say hello, then I'm able to tell what sign they were born under." So I was astounded at his ability to do that. And they claim that they can tell you your personality characteristics after having been with you for only a few minutes. Here's a good test for a good astrologer, of which there are fewer than 200 in the United States. Don't tell him when you were born and where you were born. You let him talk to you for 10 minutes, then tell you what sign you were born under. And if he guesses 3 or 4 and misses, he's not very good at it. But if he can tell you what sign you were born under just by talking to you for a few minutes, then he's usually probably pretty good at it. Some legitimate claims, including your own personality characteristics, they're supposed to be able to tell you how you should react in relation to other people on a certain day, or how you should react to other people, period. The book I bought from him is called The Astrological Guide to Marriage and Family Relations. I looked up under Libra, male, female, Capricorn, which my wife is Capricorn. It said, "No way, forget it, seek an annulment, try and trial separation, move to a neighboring state. If auto mortgage payments are going to be cheaper, you two cannot live together." Maybe that's why I travel so much. It, however, has been the pattern of my life. The first 18 years I lived with my parents, they moved 23 times. I found them every time. They kept moving around. Supposed to help yourself know yourself in relationship to others. Third, to make specific decisions. Should I enroll in a certain college, join the military, move to another town? What should I do? How should I make a specific decision? Robert Cummings, an old-time Hollywood actor in the early days of TV, you remember Bob Cummings, when he was married for the fifth time, he went to Carol Ryder, and Carol Ryder told him this marriage would last if he would be married at 11:18 p.m. on a Saturday night. Not, you know, a beautiful afternoon garden wedding or maybe in early evening, but 11:18 p.m. they were married. She outlived him. She's the only wife that did outlive him, so maybe Carol Ryder didn't have a point. Make specific decisions. And then I want to say, tell you some bad news. Lieber's going to give you the good news and the bad news. Good news is there are good astrologers in America who can do those three things. I've seen them do it. And they can make recommendations, and a good astrologer will tell you that they're only making recommendations, and you have to exercise your own will in relation to certain trends or patterns which they are showing you. Now, the bad news. Libra's going to give you the good news and the bad news. The bad news about astrology really comes in three categories. The first category is a biblical category, and the Bible clearly, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, for example, Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 and following, you remember the story. Charles and Heston has just led them to the wilderness. They're about to enter into the promised land. And God speaks to them and said, when you go in there, don't do like Canaanites do, because Canaanites burn babies. Sounds pretty gross. And then five of the seven categories I'm going to give you tonight are specifically said to be an abomination of the Lord in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9 and following. Those of you who don't have a Living Bible, the Living Bible has a real good translation of that and a paraphrase of that. And it is that God does not approve of this. God thinks they're gross, my junior high daughter would say. It's an abomination unto the Lord. There's a biblical problem I have with astrology. The second major problem I have with astrology is a theological one. Anytime anybody in the world stops by worshiping the creation and living his life according to the creation rather than the Creator, the Old Testament calls that idolatry, and the New Testament calls that sin. There are hundreds of thousands of people in America, now millions, according to that program just 8 nights ago on ABC. There are now millions of people in America that's basic question is, what sign was I born under, not have I been born again? It makes a real difference to most who want to know what sign they were born under, not whether they've been born again. I hope this is how you spell psychological. I hope that's right. I have a psychological problem with astrology. Astrology tends to be very addictive. It tends to take dependent people and make them more dependent. People who don't want to make their own decisions want a priest-astrologer or an astrologer to make their decisions for them. They are functioning as less than human. And I'm going to preach a little bit here for about 60 seconds. Part of what it means to be made in the image of God is to be a responsive, believing, deciding being. Possums don't have prayer meetings. Buffaloes don't have outreach programs. It never goes through a chimpanzee's mind about a moral or ethical decision. Part of what it means to be a human being, part of what it means to have a spark of the divine within us, is to be a decision-making being. And if you cop out on that by allowing anybody else in the world to make your decision for you, that's functioning as less than human and certainly less than Christian. So astrology tends to take advantage of what Dr. Joyce Brothers, I read all the best theological and psychological journals. I read her in McCall's magazine. And Dr. Joyce Brothers said that what astrology tends to do is take advantage of the self-fulfilling prophecy. You tell people early in the morning they're going to have a good day, they'll have a good day. Tell them they're going to have a bad day, they'll have a bad day. I learned that in the 8th grade. I used to have a fat kid named Johnny Frank Steele in the 8th grade. Now that I have culture and education, I would not refer to him as a fat kid. I'd call him an obese youth. But to me, in those days, he was a fat kid. We used to make fun of him. He'd come in the room feeling fine. 10 minutes later, Johnny Frank, you look green and purple at the same time. You ought to be home under the bed. Sure, you have a note from your doctor. Don't breathe on me. You look like you got cholera. A hog died from it. Johnny Frank, who's feeling great, we pick him up after he sinks to the floor. We take him out of the principal's office because we have told him what he's going to be like. And I have more than 100 times. After I spend maybe an hour and a half on astrology, I like to spend a whole lot longer than I'm doing tonight on astrology alone. After I've done that, almost always I can bet on two reactions. First guy up will be a young adult, male, latest, coolest, double knits. He'll stroke his lapels and say, just because I bought $95 in books, had my horoscope drawn 7 times, doesn't mean I can't quit if I want to. I am not hooked. He'll be virtually not told by a little lady with an umbrella who whapped me upside the head a couple of times. Whap, whap. Young man, quit running around here saying horoscopes are addictive just because the very first thing I do every morning, even before I drink a cup of coffee, is read my horoscope. Doesn't mean I can't quit if I want to. I have it in my card. Here's my phone number. Call me, collect. You go 30 days without looking at your horoscope. Prove to me you're not hooked. And then call me and tell me you've been delivered. Nobody's called me. I don't know if they're embarrassed to call collect, but I think it's a pretty good reason that to say that horoscopes are pretty addictive. They tend to take your decision-making capacities away from you. In conclusion on astrology, there is some good news and some bad news, and what the program said the other night is something that I had discovered about 12 years ago. I took a course at Berkeley, University of California in Berkeley, called New Forms of Religious Consciousness. We went over to the UCal Med Center, and they had electroencephalographs going there. They were demonstrating, just as the moon pulls on delicate chemical balance in the water and causes the tides to go in and out, it also, according to the lunar cycle, causes aggressive people to become non-aggressive and vice versa during certain times of the month, both male and female. They were demonstrating that. If you don't think there's anything in the lunar cycles, ask the head nurse in your local maternity ward how many babies are born during a full moon. Ask the guy who drives a squad car in your local police department how many arrests are made during a full moon. Ask your granddad who used to plant corn or trim rose bushes or go fishing according to the Farmer's Almanac, and he'll tell you there is something to the lunar cycle. So I think my conclusion about astrology is there's just enough there to make it intriguing, just enough there to make it tempting to those who want to function as not making their own decisions. You do that with something wet a while ago? Another sheet. Fine. Okay. Area number two in the occult is witchcraft. Now, there are about three kinds of witches in America in major categories. Incidentally, there are more than 40 identifiable witchcraft groups in America, what we would call a denomination. America's best-known witch is certainly Sybil Leek, who lives in Daytona, Florida. I had her with me on a Jacksonville, Florida TV show about 6 years ago. She said, the first thing she said is, you list me right along with priest, minister, rabbi, because I am a witch and we have our own set of clergy, and I am just a witch to the old, I am a clergy person for what we call the old religion. And that is the first and classic technical witchcraft in America, called the old religion. Now, what is the old religion? Well, it goes way back to Northern Europe in the medieval ages. It dominated Northern Europe from about the time of Christ to about the time of Martin Luther. They had several holy days, including last night. Last night, when the seasons changed from winter to spring, was one of their high holy days. They also had one on what today we call Hallowed Evening or Halloween. It was the highest holy day for the witches of Northern Europe in the old religion. On Halloween, they would light fires around the countryside to signal the end of harvest, the beginning of winter. The stubble would be burning on the field, and they believed during that one holy evening or sacred evening, the spirits could get up out of the grave, come to the door. They would open the door. If you'd gone to one of those houses, they would have opened the door, had the door open, propped open, and if you'd been watching, they would have said a spirit was there eating the elements of it, eating the basics of that food, and you would have looked at it 45 minutes later, and you would have said, it looks the same to me, and they would have said, the spirit has consumed. Now, if they didn't have that place setting ready, the spirits would take babies or children back to the grave with them. That was the earliest of the trick of the trick-or-treat, is to take the babies back to the grave. So every Halloween, my children better put a burning pumpkin on the front porch. They put on masks, go around and reenact an old religion sacred festival for witchcraft. On my salary of seminary, I also send them out on Groundhog's Day and Easter. It's only three times a year they get candy. The old religion. At your friendly neighborhood Lions Club, they'll throw confetti into the air, make weird noises with horns, and with all kind of noisemakers at the stroke of midnight. The origin of that in the old religion is to try to keep the evil spirit from last year coming over into this year. And that is the technical kind of old religion, kind of witchcraft, the classic kind. Of the witch, there are at least 175,000 followers in America. Springfield, Missouri, where I was a BSU-type person for 3.5 years, Springfield, Missouri, had problems with cattle mutilation and witches in a murder case there. And I worked with the police for 6 weeks. Sat up on some little hills. I noticed y'all don't have any. Sat up on some little hills. We don't in New Orleans either. The New Orleans Seminary campus is the highest point in New Orleans. We're 6 feet above sea level. So when hurricanes come, people literally come to our campus because they know we're above above sea level. Most of New Orleans is below sea level. 175,000, we found six operating witchcraft groups or covens operating inside the city limits of Springfield, Missouri. Now, Springfield, Missouri is not your Las Vegas or Miami or New York or San Francisco. We found witches there, and we also discovered that the witches there are the people who trim meat at your meat market, cut hair at the hairstyle salon, pump gas at the service station, just plain old folks. Many of them church members who go to church on Sunday night and have their witchcraft coven meetings on Saturday night. And this is the traditional old witchcraft. The second kind of witchcraft predominant in America is a spinoff of what in Haiti was called voodoo, or hoodoo, and in America it got to be called voodoo. In Togo and Benin and Nigeria and Ghana, we call it African traditional religion. I had the privilege of being Dr. and Mrs. Williams there for a few months, came home and wrote the best book ever written on the African traditional religions, which I don't have for sale here tonight. I wish I did. Voodoo is basically a combination of what some call animism and witchcraft in the European. It's really a combination of European and African. And some of the outstanding features of voodoo include the incantations and the potions and the formulae, which are designed to do sorcery or to do evil. And then what I'm most concerned about is what I call the junior high syndrome. Every once in a while I speak in a junior high assembly and somebody will come up to me with a black dress on and had just read three books and decided to start calling upon some of the gods. The basic god of the old religion is a god of the field, a god of the harvest named Hertha. And they read one or two books, maybe little books on how to do formulae, how to cast spells on your friends. And a little girl in the eighth grade or a young man in the ninth grade will suddenly become an overnight witch in order to attract the attention of his friend. They're playing around with dynamite. And the basic premise of witchcraft is that there is another world that mirrors this one. That world has spiritual power which can be brought over into the physical realm. That physical realm can be influenced by it. So if you want to have control over objects and control over people, you may just want to begin by using those incantations and potions and formulae. You can go to a junior high school library. You can go to a drugstore and pick up. Right now, I've collected more than 300 titles of popular paperback books, $1.50 to $2 each, just on little lay introductions to witchcraft. And I'd far rather be dealing with somebody who knows what they're doing, like Sybil Leek, than I had with somebody who doesn't know what they're doing, like a junior high witch. The third basic form of the occult is Satanism. And in order to make a transition here, I want to talk first of all about the black arts within Satanism. Most witches in America will spend the first 10 minutes there with you to tell you that they do not practice the black art. So let's just settle that early. Most witches in America do not practice black arts. What do I mean by the black arts? It is a conscious, deliberate attempt to take religious objects or religious ideas, to turn them around and thereby to get some kind of reverse magic or reverse power. The grossest thing I ever saw was a meeting in the underground in the basement of a small gymnasium at Notre Dame University where they had the Lord's Supper with Oreo cookies and Kool-Aid. They, instead of the bread and the wine, they had chosen that to try to make it sacrilegious. Every once in a while, every summer in July and August, you'll hear about some rosaries being stolen, a statue of Mary being stolen, maybe the altar being stolen from a Catholic church in New Mexico and Arizona. And that always happens in July and August, and they always find them in November, after the hallowed evening, after the sacred evening, after what we call Halloween. The people have hung the rosary upside down, and they have put the statue of Mary upside down. They've taken the Madonna and child and hung it sideways, anything to make it blasphemous. If one practices black arts, he's trying to draw evil power into himself by putting down the name of God, for example. They pray the Lord's Prayer backwards in an initiation ceremony into the Church of Satan, so that the first word that comes out is Namah, which is Amen spelled backwards, and then they just pronounce it by syllables throughout the entire Lord's Prayer backwards. Psalm 23 is recited backwards. A person who's about to enter into the Church of Satan will walk around a circle counterclockwise for nine times, nine being a satanic number, a symbol of incompleteness. It's the highest Arabic number one can go to without using double digits. Therefore, it's become a symbol of frustration or incompleteness or evil. And they walk around and counterclockwise. I've got them going clockwise, don't I? They go this way. Those witches got more sense than I do. I thought when it got up there, it'd be backwards. But it wasn't. You have to stand on one foot to make this counterclockwise. And then when they stop at their appropriate place, and I always an odd number, traditionally 9 or 13, but there are covens with hundreds of people in them, and they may be initiated in the black arts. When their appropriate place, then they will have, someone will take, the priest will take his left hand, dip it in ash, and put an upside down cross on their forehead. They will have a sign of the black arts, a dagger with a jagged handle like this, placed also on their forehead. If they've been baptized as an infant in the Catholic Church, they'll have the baptismal grace removed and replaced by the sign of Satan. They'll have their name removed from the Book of Life and written in the Book of Death. You can't imagine anything more blasphemous than the black arts, except perhaps the seal or sign of the Church of Satan. That's a circle. That's a circle that got set on, I guess. They wear a little neck. They wear, I'm not a very good artist. They wear a necklace, and they have in it an upside-down star, inverted pentagram. They have a ghost, a goat on there. I've talked about ghosts so much. They got a goat on there. They have the Hebrew words for Satan around the edge, only the consonants, S-T, of I equivalent of S-T-N. And they have a goat figure on there. And I asked Anton LaVey, the founder of the Church of Satan, why they had what this was all about. He said the two points sticking upward are symbolic of the fight between good and evil, and the three points pointing downward are Father and Son, Holy Spirit, go to hell. So you can't imagine anything more blasphemous than that. There are 200,000 people in America tonight who would like to have this time to tell you why Satan ought to be your personal savior. I met Anton LaVey in November of 1969. Did not have an apartment. I went up to his house. It was not hard to find. It was painted black inside and out. He had a black Continental limousine on the driveway with the license plate number VAMPIR. It's not that he can't spell. They only allow 6 letters in the state of California on special plates. I went up to his door without an apartment, like some Baptist go visiting for the church. It was about 10 a.m. on Thursday, hoping I wouldn't find anybody there. Put my hand about 4 inches from the door, and it just started hit. I was so nervous. He came to the door in full regalia, black cape, black hood, shaved head, and goatee, and said, yes. I said, I just came to ask you one question. Why are you a Satanist? He said, what's your racket? And I said, I'm a minister. From then on, he called me Reverend. With kind of a sneer on his face, and he brought me into a foyer inside of his house about 8 feet by 12 feet. He sat in some large black chairs there. He never let me go under the altar into the main room. He said, as an uninitiated one, I would not be allowed to go in there. I said, why are you a Satanist? He said, 4 reasons. One is Satan controls the now. You don't believe Satan's in control of now? Just watch the 6 o'clock news and the 10 o'clock news. Second reason is, he said, Satan wants to redeem the flesh. You save all the souls you want to, Reverend, and leave us the flesh. Well, folks, I learned a long time ago that God is not in the soul-saving business. Now, listen very carefully to what I'm saying. There is one place in the King James Version where it says, he that wins souls is wise. A better translation of that, by far, in the Hebrew is what Garnet Head Armstrong calls the real Hebrew. I don't know what unreal Hebrew is, even though I had a Hebrew professor in seminary was unreal. In the real Hebrew, it should, a good translation, you'll find this in any modern translation, wisdom captures the entire being. The Hebrew word used there is nephesh, and could never be translated soul, except by a bunch of Episcopal priests who had been locked in jail by a king who gave us our King James Version. Soul winning bothers me if that's what you call it. When God saved, God is not a giant soul sucker in the sky who just kind of comes along. And I went to a funeral parlor day before yesterday. Took a bunch of kids from school there. You know what the funeral director said? Death is like a raw egg. You punch a hole in the bottom, and all the runny stuff goes out, and all you got left is a shell. And I wanted to go for a couple of reasons. That is bad theology. Plus, kind of funny thing to be telling kids. God is not a giant soul sucker. When God saves you, he wants every bit of you from your dandruff to your athlete's foot. He wants the lint in your belly button and your waxing ears. He wants your brain. He wants your emotion. He wants every bit of you. And he doesn't just isolate the soul. And he said, Reverend, you save all the souls you want to and leave us the flesh. Satan wants to redeem the flesh. Third, he said, take the Ten Commandments and turn them around. Two things happen. Take the Ten Commandments, turn them around, and people who are told it's all right to break your Sabbath or to take the name of the Lord in vain won't do it anymore. The best way to get people to do something is tell them not to do it. Fourth reason he said is Satan is a good guy. Thought of God as gluttony. Satan wants you to enjoy yourself. Satan would be an outstanding, popular god in New Orleans. Party hardy, Mardi Gras, and that kind of thing. Satanism would go very well. The man's name is Anton LaVey. He now lives near Houston, Texas, in Pasadena, Texas. He now has a Texas license plate, SATAN9, the number 9. He has a blue Jaguar. He sold his black limousine. He claims 200,000 followers in the United States alone. He claims 90,000 in the state of California. When I was teaching at Golden Gate, every once in a while, I'd go around on like a Wednesday afternoon or a Thursday afternoon. After school, they'd have a German club, a Spanish club, a hot rod club, and a Satan club. And this was like we'd have a Bible study, maybe before school started or after school. They'd have a Satan club meeting, and I encountered that on at least four schools in the San Francisco area. Satanism is also among us in two other forms. One's called the Church of the Process. Church of the Process says basically like this. Jesus said, love your enemy. Jesus and Satan are enemies. Jesus loves Satan. Jesus and Satan are working in the present tense. Jesus and Satan will rule the final judgment. It's sometimes called the Church of the Final Judgment. Charles Manson got into the process about 6 months before the Sharon Tate murders. He got a bunch of young women and men around him to believe that good is evil and evil is good, and Satan and Jesus are working together. And by definition, that's psychopathic behavior. By definition, if you teach people that evil is good and that sort of thing, it tends to mess them up. And that's what happened to the Charles Manson crowd. They got into the process. The third major forum is called the Temple of St. Lucifer. It has headquarters in Los Angeles. There's a young man out there named James Guthrie. James Guthrie is now in his mid-30s. He is the heir apparent to the kingdom headed by Anton LaVey, and he pastors the Temple of St. Lucifer. They meet on Saturday night. They have an average crowd of between 1,200 and 1,500 people who come to celebrate the name of Lucifer as one of the children of Satan and one of the signs of Satan. So this is Satanism. The fourth major area of the occult is seances, spiritualism, more technically called spiritism. This is what they call it, the people who are active mediums. People who are into seances. There is in America a National Association of Spiritualist Churches with 85,000 members, headquarters in Connecticut. And the National Association of Spiritualist Churches has a monthly magazine, what we'd call like Sunday school literature. They have a retreat center in Florida named Casadega. Casadega is located near DeLand, where Stetson University is, and near Daytona. In Casadega, Florida, there are 30 to 35 full-time residents there. One of the most interesting is a graduate of Baylor University and Southwestern Seminary, a Baptist preacher in Texas, who left the ministry to become a medium. And his specialty is psychometry. Psychometry is used in many fields, as you know, in chemistry and math, for example. But psychometry in the spiritualist world means contact with an object of the deceased. If, for example, you bring him a watch and you say this belonged to my Uncle Henry, who was deceased last month. You bring him a watch, he places it against his forehead, and he's able to contact Uncle Henry. And if Uncle Henry left any money at home, then he's able to tell you where the money is. He contacts through objects, psychometry they call it. The National Association of Spiritualist Churches has this retreat center where every August, somewhere between 1,500 and 2,000 people gather for an annual retreat to swap notes on how to do seances, what works, what doesn't work. The most interesting interview I ever had in this field was with Diane Kennedy Pike. I met her in Jerusalem in January of 1970. In August of 1969, she and Bishop Pike had gone out into the Jerusalem or Judean wilderness. He wanted to retrace the steps of John the Baptist and Jesus. He wanted to get closer to God. He had had several tragedies in his family, including a divorce and including the death of his son, Jim Jr. And he had left the Episcopal Church, and he was out trying to find God. Well, he lost his way, and they'd rented a small car. It ran out of gas. She, being about 20 years his junior, went for help, walked for 36 hours, finally stumbled into a tiny Arab village. They spoke no English. She spoke no Arabic. Finally, she was able to communicate. They got the police there. She went back home, collapsed in Jerusalem, and collapsed. She woke up about 14 hours later. During that time, she'd been sleeping. She had a vision of where they'd find her husband. She knew a cliff where they had... And she had left him, and he had been able to go up that cliff, sit inside the doorway of the cave. He went back there and found him the next day dead. When I saw her, this was 4 months later, she had come back to try to recontact Bishop Pike. She thought just by being out there in the wilderness, she could find his spirit again. She had lost contact. She had been to the world's most famous medium. You will see her interviewed every once in a while. She has written several books. She lives in England. Her name is Ina Twigg. Not Eva, but Ina Twigg. You'll find in most public libraries a book or two by Ina Twigg. She appears on the BBC Weekly and is generally known as the world's most famous spiritualist or medium. Now, I've talked with spirits on 3 occasions, or I think I have. Let me tell you about one of those. One happened at Southern Seminary, Louisville, Kentucky. Young man writing his doctoral dissertation on the theological implications of psychic phenomena in relation to life after death. I told him if he just would triple space his title, he wouldn't have to worry about his thesis because it was so long. And he was doing this was about 1970. He was doing what later came out with Kubler-Ross and Dr. Moody, Life After Life, Reflections on Life After... that's not true. What's the accurate? Is that it? Life After Life? Raymond Moody and Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. He was doing research on it. He said, come over to the dormitory, we're going to have a seance night. I said, no. He said, come on over, you won't get ahead. I said, no. He said, come on over, it's fun. I said, no. He said, come on over, you're doing research for a book, you need to do it. I said, okay. So I got over there, and he said, we're going to turn out the lights and have a seance. I said, no, we're not. I went over to other dormitory rooms, got floor lamps, took off the lampshades. The light that night was brighter than right here tonight. We got a Ouija board, started giving yes or no answers, and it started spelling out answers, and finally I've got my back to the door, which is open. I've gone through there, looked in heating vents, opened drawers, looked under the bed, rolled up the linen to be sure there's nothing under the bed, had him roll up his sleeves so he can't pop his joints on me. The famous Fox sisters in American history, one of them died, the other one admitted what they've been doing with the weird sounds is they've just been popping their joints under the table and inside their shoes and that kind of thing. I wanted light shine on his lips so he couldn't be doing ventriloquism of any kind. Then suddenly there was a voice in the upper right-hand corner of the room that said, my name is Oscar. I fought in the war between the states. If you go up to Hot Springs, Virginia, you'll find a military cemetery there. You'll find my grave very clearly marked. 6 weeks later, I said, are you a good spirit or an evil spirit? He said, neither. I am a neutral spirit. And Mark, the guy in the room with me, said, I'd like to be back in contact with my relative. And Oscar's voice said, you can't talk to him anymore. He's gone to a higher level. Spiritualists believe that there are 7 levels to the afterlife, and after one dies, he begins to move up by continuing to do moral things, by continuing to operate morally. And what he was saying is he's gone from one level to the next, and he's up too high, and you can't meet him. You can't talk to him anymore. 6 weeks later, I went to Hot Springs, Virginia, a very small town, found a military cemetery there. I went over to the curator of the museum. There was one brightly painted Star of David. Oscar had said, you'll find my grave very clearly marked. The United States Congress had just passed a law saying that Jewish soldiers can now have their graves marked not by a cross but by a Star of David. So there was one Star of David in the cemetery. And I went over to the curator of the museum and I said, who's buried there? And he said, Oscar Cohen. Now there are about 3 explanations for what happened to me that night. One is, there is a spirit world and I talk with the spirit. That's what all the spiritualists would say, and they would try to convince us that there is life on the other side, as they call it. There's a second option, that I was talking to an evil spirit, an agent of Satan. Or there's a third option, that I'd gotten tricked that night. That I really didn't hear the voice that I thought I heard, that somehow I had been duped into believing that I really heard that voice. I vote for number 2. I think, having read several books, including The Challenging Counterfeit, Angels of Light, by 2 people who used to be mediums and now they're ministers, I'm convinced that I was talking with an agent of Satan, if not Satan himself. The only thing wrong with a bunch of 8th grade girls at a bunking party having a seance and trying to contact the spirit world is that they just might. And having a seance with a bunch of 8th grade girls is kind of like having a leak in the gas tank with a gas tank full on a truck bed loaded with dynamite, giving a monkey a blowtorch and telling him to well the gas tank. It's just that dangerous, and I can't put it any clearer than that. But I know the best way to get people to do something is tell them not to do it. So when I speak to youth, I tell them, go ahead and do it, but don't call me. The 5th major area is the whole field of ESP. Those of you who are into women's liberation, put your hands over your ears for the next 60 seconds. I hope you know what ESP stands for. I hope you're not like a housewife who kept a checkbook.
Every 2 weeks, we're writing there $1.38 ESP, $17.19 ESP, $14.16 ESP, and her husband said, "Sweetheart, are you taking a course in parapsychology?" She said, "No, that stands for error someplace." I hope you know that it seems like I had a point of contact there. Some of the women and some of the men in this audience know, my wife who can work a pattern. You men ever try to do it, one of those sewing patterns? You know, tab A and slot C and all that kind of stuff? My wife who can run a real estate office, she does, with 62 employees, can't keep a checkbook. I don't know what the deal is. Something goes weird there. ESP stands for extra sensory perception. I want to say about three things on that. First is the pioneer in ESP research in America, J.B. Ryan. His wife is still with us. He has died. He was never affiliated officially with Duke University. His research center was across the street. And I've had several professors and one president of Duke University say to me, "We want you to know he never had anything to do with Duke University." But he started his ESP research in 1927. So I'm going to mark out Duke University and say that what he has is this deck of 25 cards, five symbols each. And the most basic test of ESP that most scholars would honor today would be that 25-card deck. And it's probably been taken by more people than any other kind of parapsychological testing device in America. Every time I take it, I get 22 or 23 out of 25. The median in America is about 6. And I find what I'm doing is not only reading the cards as the reader. What happens is the person lifts the card, looks at it, everybody in the audience write down what he thinks the card is, puts it down, the reader does, then looks at another one. What I'm doing is precognition. When card number 4 is being held up, I've already written down card number 5. Now, that's frightening. That's particularly frightening if you buy the theology that some say that anything in the psychic world is demonic. Anything in the psychic world is satanic. So don't bother it. Now, let me translate that for you. In my opinion, that is saying, I don't want to think about it. If I can just label it demonic or satanic, that means I don't have to consider it. Same thing with spiritual gifts today. Same thing with tongues today. If I can just say it's of the devil, that means I don't have to analyze it. And that's the way some people have done psychic phenomena. Now, I'm interested in the psychic phenomena from my study of the world religion, not necessarily from my study of parapsychology as we know it in America. But all of us know stories about Hindu gurus or Jain gurus who can control their breathing to the degree that you can go there with any kind of breath meter and you can't even tell they're breathing. They can go 30 days without food or water, which is phenomenal to me. But they're able to they teach that there are three levels of meditation. The level at which you're aware you're meditating, the level at which you are aware that you're trying not to meditate, and then the level at which you're aware neither of meditation nor of non-meditation. You're beyond you're down inside your feeling senses. And my theology of the psychic phenomena is it's just like any other ability. Athletic or musical ability depends on what you do with it as to whether it's going to be used of God or not. There's a guy who played basketball at the University of Houston named Alvin Hayes. For years he was not living a good, clean, moral life. He got himself saved about 4 years ago. Now on Saturdays he goes around and tells little kids to practice their dribbling and give their heart to Jesus. And he's a witness for Christ. He was formerly using his athletic ability for Satan. Now he's using it for the glory of God, like musical ability or anything else. I've had my mind changed by that, by some things that have happened to me. For example, I was giving a lecture once at Southwest Missouri State, a student from Nigeria named Sunday, from Igbo country. Nigeria was Assembly of God over in Sunday was Assembly of God over in Nigeria, and he had come there to study at their graduate school and was taking a course with me over at the university to get credit back anyway. I'm lecturing. I give some very bad lectures. Hardly ever, though, does anybody burst out into tears. And he just started crying. I said, "What's the matter, Sunday?" He said, "My mother just died." It took 17 days to get a letter from Nigeria there. It took 11 days for him to return a letter. 28 days went by, and many times they'll wait on the oldest son to get back. And what he did, he wrote back, and they got the words in 11 days that they didn't have to wait to have a funeral because he just couldn't get back. Now, I talked to Sunday about that, and I said, "How did you know your mother died?" And he said, "I just knew." And I said, "Have you had any letters, anything, any indication she was sick?" "No, I just knew she died at that time." And so I said, "What do you think is happening?" And he said, "God is giving me the grace to begin to work through the grief process 17 days early, 17 days before I would have been able to hear about it." But the one that really changed my mind is a Lutheran minister in Atlanta. I was a member of a group called Spiritual Frontiers Fellowship. Spiritual Frontiers Fellowship is into all this. And their leader was a Disciples of Christ minister named Arthur Ford, who went to the other side. He died a few years ago. And I joined Spiritual Frontiers Fellowship so I could hear a group of speakers. I paid $30 a year, and I got to hear Gene Dixon, Ruth Montgomery, George Daisley, a lot of people who'd come by for lecture series, and it was behind closed doors, and I wouldn't have gotten to. A man stood up and gave his testimony. He said, I'm a Lutheran minister. I've been pastor of this church for 10 years. 8 different times, I've had a precognition that people are going to die. 8 times I let them die. Last Sunday afternoon, I got down on Sunday afternoon and said, God, if this is from you, if my precognitive abilities are from you, I'm going to stop the next one. I'm not going to let this person die. I'm not just going to sit idly by. I'm going to go public with it. I'm going to try to use the powers you've given me. That was a mistake. He was up all Sunday night. At 4:15 a.m., he calls the young salesman in his church. He doesn't have to look up the number. He keeps getting the number all night. He said, is your pastor speaking? I didn't awaken you, did I? The young man said, no, you didn't. I had to get up. And he said, I wasn't in church yesterday. I should be there next Sunday. The pastor said, that's not why I called you. He said, you got your book on the Eastern Airlines flight 191. It's leaving the Atlanta airport at 6:12 a.m. It's going to Boston. You're going to plan to go today and come back on Friday. Don't get on the plane. If you do, you'll die. He called the vice president of Eastern Airlines, but he was unsuccessful in getting the flight canceled. Flight landed safely at LaGuardia in New York, landed 300 yards short of the runway at Logan International Airport in Boston. 19 people were killed. Dozens were injured. The pastor believed that he used his precognitive skills to save a life. So if you think you've got any kind of psychic ability, get down on your knees and give it to God, just like you would any other ability that you think you may have been given or any gift from the Lord. The sixth major area is UFOs. Now, I must admit to you that I have not joined the 300,000 Americans who say they've seen UFOs. 300,000 people in the U.S. have sighted UFOs, and Brother Hynek, who wrote the UFO Project book, has been doing research for better than 30 years for the Air Force, then the CIA, and now back to the Air Force. He's computerized almost 500,000 sightings of people who've seen UFOs. He was technical advisor to Close Encounters of the Third Kind. He says that about 96% of what we call UFO sightings today can be explained naturally. Reflections off an airplane wing, a car window, or a rock underground that glows at night and reflects off the clouds. He said there's a 4% that we can't explain. For example, they have gone to a field on several occasions and found a round, burned, scorched area. No sign of any kind of penetration in the ground, no meteor right there, no meteor. That burned ground will measure 300 feet across. About a dozen people in the area have sighted something coming down at night, and yet there's no sign of a meteor. Now, down in my country, around Pascagoula, there's a couple of good old boys about 5 years ago who went out fishing on a Friday night. And you've probably seen them on the Mike Douglas Show. And I've interviewed one of them, and I ain't putting him down. But he is not painting with a full brush. His wagon don't have a full load of bricks on it. What I'm saying is neither one of these guys could have made up what happened. Now, they've taken lie detector tests all over the country, not only by the sheriff there. I've interviewed the sheriff. And something happened to those guys that night. Is there life on other planets? I don't know. I'm not nearly as concerned about it as I am whether there's life in our churches and life in the seminaries. If you made me vote, I'd say yes. I get very amused by American scientists who talk about biological support systems. The reason, you see, there can't be life on Saturn, there's not enough oxygen there. Well, if God wants to make a little 3/16-inch character that breathes peanut butter on Pluto, he can do that. And we all need to read a book called Your God is Too Small, written by J.B. Phillips. And one of the things J.B. Phillips, who translated the New Testament, you probably know his translation, one of the things J.B. Phillips says is that God is more than a God who fits in the cracks in science. If there get to be fewer miracles and science gets bigger, it's a threat to some people because they can't find any place for God, can't find any place for miracles. I interviewed 20 people in downtown Nashville. I think I just said that right. Downtown Nashville, they interviewed 20 people and Americans first walked on the moon. 14 of the 20 said no. They go down to TV studio, poured sand on the floor, gotten some dune buggies, weird motorcycle helmets, got some little ladders, climbed up and down in those little things they put on the TV studio. If God wants to go to the moon, he'd put rockets through in our ears. Those same people forgot that if you'd asked them 15 years earlier whether a TV studio could function, they would have said no. You see, their God was the God of Davidson County. Their God was the God of Nashville, Tennessee. Our God has got to get bigger than that. And I did see a UFO one time. I came in about 1 a.m., across the kitchen, that's the only UFO I've ever seen. I was leading a girl's Bible study in a girl's dormitory after midnight. Well, I couldn't understand why I was leading a Bible study in a girl's dormitory after midnight, and so I ducked the UFO, turned on the light, identified it as a large green skillet which had just not plastered out of the kitchen wall. That's the only one I'd ever seen. But former President Carter saw one in Georgia and one in Oklahoma. He was in Oklahoma when he sighted the UFO, and there are more than 300,000 Americans who have seen UFOs. And Brother Hynek has now categorized about 500,000 of those sightings. I have one more to go. The seventh major area of the occult is the whole subject, and this is my favorite. I save it to the last. It's the one I've done the most research on, and that's the whole subject of demons and demon possession and demonizing. The word I strongly preferred is demonizing because I think America has said too much about demon possession, that is, to talk too much about it and not said enough content about it. And possession largely implies that a person doesn't have his will anymore, and that is rare in America. Now, when I grew up in Baptist churches, went to Baptist colleges and Baptist seminaries, every time anybody would come to the subject of demons, they'd try to explain it away four ways. Sunday school class, preacher, professor, here's what they told me. They would try to explain away demons four ways. First was with a map. I was told there were demons in Nigeria and Argentina, but never in sophisticated America. I took five Baptist preachers through a movie called The Exorcist about 7 years ago, and after it was over, the first thing any one of them said is, I tell you right now, they got them in Brazil. The only way you can handle the subject of demons is keep them pushed somewhere a long way away. The second way they tried to explain away demons was the calendar. There were demons in the first century, but not in the 20th century. I pick up psychology textbooks, they tell me there were demons in the 13th century, or in the 19th century, but not in the 20th century. You never get I never get the logic of that. All the demons get a virus and die when the calendar page turns from 99 to 100 A.D., what happened to all the demons? Or they try to allegorize the demons. I heard many a sermon that said, you see, the basic problem with the Gerasene demoniac is that he was taking some kind of drugs. They try to allegorize the demons. You got demons right here. Demons of lust and covetousness and signing your pledge card, not keeping up with your tie. They try to allegorize the demons. Or the fourth way they try to explain away demons is psychoanalyze. The Gerasene demoniac in Mark chapter 5. I heard many of sermon that would say, you see, the basic problem with the Gerasene demoniac literally is the reason he rattled his chains, foamed at the mouth, tore off his clothes, slept in the cemetery, came to Jesus for healing. He never had a healthy father in him. They would go into a long psychoanalysis. I always figured Jesus leaned over to Andrew. Andrew was a good listener. Peter was the Howard Cosell of the disciples. Always talking and usually wrong. Catholics have got him for their first pope. They're welcome to him. I always figured Jesus leaned over to Andrew and said, these people around here believe in demons, but they've never read Freud, Jung, Skinner, Rogers, and Adler. Never had a course in Psychology 101. So in a minute, just to play along with him, I'm going to slap this guy upside the head. He's going to run to the lake, and I heard the swine's going to run to the lake and drown, and morning for breakfast we'll have deviled ham. Oh, every time I say that, I hate myself. I always figured Jesus was just going along with the crowd. Now, I believe when the Bible says they're demons, it means they're demons. How many demons? More than most Baptists think, and not as many as some Pentecostals think. I went to a charismatic meeting in Minnesota. They had a red velvet demon rail right down the middle of the auditorium. It took the preacher 45 minutes to get all the demons up on the rail so they could worship. Some of them little devils get out under the seat. They got all the demons up on the rail, took his left hand, opened the window, threw all the demons out, and he told me he does that every Sunday. Demons just collect there. And Sunday to Sunday, there aren't that many demons. I have been involved personally in now more than 50 exorcisms. I am not looking for business. Do not call me. The last time I attempted an exorcism, I was with a client for 2 hours and 45 minutes. She was not willing to be helped. Her will was working against me pretty strongly. I went home and slept for 16 and a half hours. It is very draining. Anybody who flippantly says, I'm an exorcist and I like to work with demons, has just never done it much. There are three kinds of exorcism in America going on right now. One is the traditional Roman Catholic kind, which you saw in the movie called The Exorcist. Incidentally, the author of that book, William Peter Blatty, read one book on exorcism. T.K. Osterreich's possession, demonic and otherwise, and transplanted all the bad symptoms on the story of a little girl in the movie. Actually, it was a young man in the actual life who lives in St. Louis, Missouri, and he goes and checks himself into a psychiatric ward for 10 days to 2 weeks every year because when he reflects back on what happened, it's still very frightening to him. And there was in the Catholic Church, until John Paul VI took it away in 1974, there was the rites of exorcism. And if you ever would like to read them, there are certain things you read when you go into a room, certain ways to use holy water. You may want to see any book by Malachi Martin, M-A-R-T-I-N. And he has, usually in the appendix, he'll have copies of the rites of exorcism. The second basic kind is what I call the neo-Pentecostal kind. There are some big names in the field. Kent Philpott, Derek Prince, Don Basin, in the neo-Pentecostal kind. I have a running argument with them because what they believe is necessary, I don't believe is necessary. They believe it's important to name the demon one by one and deal with them one by one. Sometimes they're as general as lust. Sometimes they're as specific as tobacco. And I use a method that would probably best be called eclectic. The best of some good counseling techniques with an occasional exorcism if necessary. Somebody comes to me and tells me they're demonized. First thing I do is tell them to get a physical examination. I don't want to be dealing with a brain tumor or some kind of chemical imbalance or some kind of physical illness in their body. Second thing I do is I try to talk them out of it. You're talking about demons. What you need to talk about is you failed chemistry or wrecked your car or your fiancé broke your engagement. Let's talk about what's really bothering you. I insist that they come for four sessions. Not until the fourth session will I attempt what might be called an exorcism. I want some linebackers with me. I get some guys weighing 240 pounds, very muscular, and I want them sitting on either side of me. The first exorcism I ever attempted was in Las Vegas. 17-year-old guy, weighed about 117 pounds, jumped on me and beat my head against the wall, and would have killed me, I think, if a man working at an office next door, my head hitting against the wall hadn't made him come over and see what the matter was. And so I want some physical protection with me. We have a long prayer session, 3 to 5 hours with the three of us, the three men in the room, and then when we walk into the room with the client, we have another brief prayer time, maybe 15 to 30 minutes. Then we turn to the client and say, it's your turn. We read Mark 5 where Jesus cast out demons. Then I say, I'm going to fold my arms. I have no holy water. I have no touch. I'm not going to touch you. We're just reading Scripture and praying. And you so pray with the Spirit of God that so be in you, there'll be no room anywhere in you for anything evil. And sometimes nothing happens. Most of the time, the body will begin to convulse, or the person will begin to blaspheme, or they'll begin to talk in a voice not their own. And my name is Legion, my name is Omar, you leave her alone, or something like words to that effect, then I may use a formula. But I found out formulas don't work every time. Not even the blood of Jesus works every time. I say, I command you in the name of Jesus, the blood of Jesus to be gone. And the recovery rate is about 80%, about 4 out of 5. They go around smiling for the first time in a year. I look for 3 symptoms. People ask me often, how do you know if a demon is present? I look for 3 symptoms. First, I look for a sudden, unexplained change in behavior. A young businessman who gets home every day at 5:15, picks up the paper on the way in, turns on the TV set, dog brings him the slippers, the wife brings him a pipe, he eats supper at exactly 6 o'clock every night, never touches a drop of liquor in his life, shows up at 2 a.m., just wrecked their new car, comes stumbling in, police brought him home, they booked him. Decided the best thing to do is bring him home. He doesn't know why he did what he did. Second thing I look for is an aversion to religious objects. Or maybe running out of the room if I mention the name of Jesus. Or sometimes if I put a Bible between me and the person, they'll run out of the room. Aversion to religious objects. And third, I look for what the psychiatrist would call depression. What a person in the exorcism field may call oppression. It's basically the same thing. It is the same thing, just different words. I've had people come in the room in the fetal position, wouldn't look at me the whole time they were talking to me. They're looking at the floor. They're very depressed. They say things like, I haven't smiled for a year. And then when the exorcism does take place by their own initiative, then they often say things like, this is the first time I've smiled in a year. I have about 5 minutes left. Please hang with me. Here's what I think the occult world means to us. Application as believing Christians. The first application is, We better know our Bible better than ever before. There are some interesting things in the Bible that we have generally ignored, like Deuteronomy 18, 9 through following, Acts chapter 19. I believe it's verse 16 and following. You know the story? Seven sons of a Jewish priest go out to try to cast out demons. They watch Paul do it. They say they know how to do it. Paul just calls the name of Jesus. So they go out and they find this guy who has evil spirits in him, and they say, Jesus and Paul. And the guy said, I've heard of Jesus and I heard of Paul. Who are you? He leaps on them, beats up all seven of them, leaves them naked and wounded, and they drag themselves home. One thing they found out, demons are real, and even the words, the name of Paul, the name of Jesus doesn't work every time, and you better not just play flippantly around with the evil in our world. Bible knowledge. You remember that story of Saul who went to the witch, it's called in King James, the medium at Endor. He says, call me up the spirit of Samuel. She said, O king, you know, she knows who he is. O king, if I do that, I'm going to die. Go ahead, I won't kill you. He calls up the spirit of Samuel. Sure sounds like him. You're surrounded by the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Samsonites. You remember them, they made good luggage. You're surrounded by all these people, and you're about to die, sucker. That's what Samuel says. Sure sounds like Samuel. And so how are you going to explain that? I believe that's 1 Samuel 26. It could be 28. The second major application for us is going to make believers out of skeptics. It may even make believers out of Christians. If enough people get interested in the supernatural, it's going to make believers. First time I ever in New Orleans was for a student missions conference in 1968. I was walking down the sidewalk. A lady from Oklahoma City came walking up to me and said, I've been healed, brother. It's a miracle. I was confined to a wheelchair with a type of arthritis for better than 11 years. I'm up walking around. I went to a Catherine Kuhlman crusade. I've been healed. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. She's standing 6 inches from the nose. She wheels around, starts down the sidewalk. My mind is going, I'd like to have that verified by 6 medical doctors. You're going to fall flat on your face in 4 more steps because you're only operating on psychic energy, or you were never sick in the first place, or the people around you have just propped you up for a while and you're going to revert back to that. Where did I learn not to believe in miracles? I learned not to believe in miracles in Baptist churches. But don't talk to me about miracles, whether or not I believe in them, because this morning at about 8:30 I left my son off at school. He's 12 years old. When he's 17 months old, he had a type of spinal meningitis. 4 doctors stood in the hospital hall in Atlanta, Georgia, and said he won't live through the night. One day, one doctor the next day said if he does live through the night, he'll have heart murmur and brain damage. He's now at the head of his class and an all-star baseball player in the Little League, and he doesn't have any of those symptoms. So I said to a miracle this morning, I'll see you Sunday night when I get home. So I kind of believe in that, and a lot of people are asking us questions about what do you think about miracles and what do you think about the supernatural. And we got a great textbook in the Bible. If you're looking for something exotic, unusual, bizarre, you don't have to go to the theater and pay $4 to find what's at the top of the stairs. You read the New Testament. Jesus said to the wind, stand still, and it got real still around there. And he said to his good friend Lazarus, get up. And Lazarus got up. That's weird. And the difference between that weird and the secular weird is that Jesus gives you power for life, and the other kind is usually very negative. The last thing, I do not see all of this as a problem. You hear some people lecture on this, and you go home and you sleep under the bed with one eye open. You read books like Satan is Alive and Well, I'm going to get your mama, or whatever the name of that is, and you're just afraid of life. I do not see this as a problem, so I'm marking through that. What I see this is an opportunity to witness. When people get interested in spiritual things, as we would have said in East Texas, when people get interested in Bible things, miraculous things, is there a God? Is there a devil? It's a great opportunity for us to witness. Let me illustrate for you. A movie called The Exorcist came to Jacksonville, Florida, a few years ago. The pastor of the First Baptist Church spent 3 Sundays in a row saying, don't go see the movie. The movie will mess you up. That was the greatest thing he had done for the theater owner to tell the people not to go, because when he did, the lines got longer. And the pastor of a nearby suburban church came over to the theater owner and had some clippings that he'd been collecting. When that thing gets here, he had clippings from Miami and New York and Detroit and places it had been. That thing gets here, people rip out rows of chairs, run through glass doors, knock over popcorn machines, pass out, throw up, die, have nervous breakdowns, have heart attacks. The man said, yeah. Pastor said, we'd like to help. We'd like to put a small table. Methodists call it a card table. We'd like to put a small table here in your lobby. And we'd like to put some gospel tracts there and have somebody from our church staff. We'd like to have maybe the pastor or maybe a trained counselor or person with an M.A. in psychology. We have two or three psychologists in our church. And from the time you start showing that movie from 1 p.m. to midnight, we'll just have somebody at the table to help you to calm people down. The owner said, "That's the deal. What do you want in return?" He said, "We'd like to put our church van outside and name our church on it. If anybody gets real shook up, they can go to our church building and get free coffee and donuts, and we'll help settle them down." Well, that went on for 6 weeks, and in that six-week period, more than 500 people got free coffee and donuts. Now, they had a rule that said you couldn't get the devil scared out of you and Jesus into you the same night. You had to go home and sleep on it or not sleep on it overnight, and then call back the next day. And if you call back the next day, then they would lead you to Jesus. And in 6 weeks, more than 50 people got saved. One church said, "Don't go near it. It's a problem." The other church said, "Here's an opportunity." And that's the way I see all of this. When I speak to youth groups and adult groups, I try to leave it on a positive note. I'm a bumper sticker freak. I love Christian bumper stickers. In case of the rapture of this car, will be ruptured. Honk if you love Jesus. Honk if you love Willie Nelson. I love to read Christian bumper stickers. "God has a hell in your head number and on your wig too." But the one I saw at Glorietta recently was, "God is still in control." And if I had one verse to leave you with, it would be, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of dynamite." The Greek word is dunamis. "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power." And it's interesting that according to the writer, you've got to settle the power question first. Who rules your life? Then love follows after power. The reason some people are unlovely and unloving is that they don't know who rules their life. They haven't settled the power question. Power, love, and a sound mind. And God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind.